If you would please take your Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians. There we renew our study this morning. As you know, if you were with us last week, well, I guess even if you weren't with us, it's still true. We began 1 Corinthians and we looked at just the introductory verses 1 to 9 to kind of lay the foundation, start to look at some of the themes that are within this book. And this morning when we get to the passage of scripture that we're in, which is just the very next section, a smaller section, we get right into what is one of the major themes of the book of 1 Corinthians. It's what I just prayed for a moment ago, and it's unity. And it's so vital that Paul will come back to this relatively early on, and he will come back to it much later, kind of continuing to beat the drum of unity and how important it is for God's people to be unified. Now, I'm going to say this again, but I'm going to go ahead and say this right now because it's worth repeating. When we start talking about unity, it's unity around the right thing, the right principles, the right precepts, the right truth. We never are going to say we need unity at all costs. So what I'm saying with that is, it's not unity even if we have to sacrifice basic truths for us to be unified. That is not unity. And that's certainly not the unity that Christ talks about. So we are talking about a unity and something that is objectively true, something that's not up to subjective opinion, something that's not up to cut and paste whatever we don't like, but something that is real and objective and calls for us to be unified around it, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about unity. That's certainly what Paul is getting at when he's talking about unity, and he'll make this clear. He'll make it clear here. He'll make it clear again in chapter 3 when it gets brought up again. So without further delay, let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. This morning we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10 and reading through verse 17. So beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant Word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So ends the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You this morning for the privilege of being gathered around Your Word. We certainly thank You for the Word. We thank You for its richness, its truth, and the breadth of which it speaks to us. God, be with us this morning. Transform our minds and hearts as we receive it, that we would be transformed into the image of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. When you think about what ancient mariners did, and I mean ancient mariners, what ancient mariners did to keep a ship afloat in the water and to keep it going, they did a ton of work, a ton of work. When you start thinking about navigation and all these other things, I mean, how they even navigated, they had to use the stars, and when the stars weren't out, they had to find other means of navigation. But just to keep the ship going in the direction they wanted it to go, it required a lot of work. And when we start looking at navigating, it makes it even harder. Well, when we think about how did they go, in a lot of instances, they use sails. So they harness the power of the wind. How do we make the ship go? We use sails. What happens when there is no wind? Well, they didn't have engines. Right? They didn't have steam. They didn't have gas or coal or anything like that. They didn't have any sort of external power. They had manpower. They had manpower that had to make those ships go. And they did it often, in almost every instance, not every single one, but most, by rowing, by having oarsmen. Oftentimes, these were guys who sat in the belly of the ship and their only job was to row when they're told. Now, when it came to rowing, these men had a job to do, a serious job to do. They couldn't just stick a paddle or an oar in the water and start swinging it and make the boat go. They had to be together. They had to understand their stroke, their intention. They had to understand when to pull, when to let up. They had to be in unison, and if they weren't, the ship would just do like this, or like this, or nothing. So we start thinking about what it meant to be an ancient rower. They didn't go at their own whim. They didn't go at their own pace. They had to be united. They were not united. The ship wasn't going to go where they wanted. So they had a sense of their own unity. They had to work together toward a common purpose. And their safety, their voyage, everything within the ship depended on it. When we get to the present paragraph in this letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a major theme of unity. I've already said that. When we think about unity, unity is not simply a nice idea. It is not simply an ideal pursuit. It is an ideal pursuit. But it's not just that thing. It is commanded for the people of God. We are commanded to have unity. We are commanded to pursue unity with one another, with God's people. But when we start thinking about unity, we need to know what unity is and isn't. And so often, people can confuse unity and uniformity. They get unity and uniformity mixed up because those are not the same thing. When we think about unity, it's united around a common theme, purpose, or precept. But when you have unity, you can also have lots of diversity. You can look around this room this morning and say, for those of us in Christ Jesus, we are united by a common theme, the cross of Christ. And yet, we are diverse in our gifts, in our callings, in our lives, and how we go about the things that we do. We're very diverse. When we think about unity, it allows for diversity. Uniformity demands that we be identical. But when we think about all the different parts of the body of Christ, Jesus tells us multiple times, and so does Paul, that we don't all do the same thing. We have different parts to play. And the beauty in that diversity is that when they are done with unity, we function as the body of Christ. And it's a beautiful thing to behold. But see, we live in a world that preaches individualism. Y'all, you just have to live in the West for a little while to understand that we preach individualism. But here's what I want to tell you. It is just a little bit ironic and hypocritical. It is an individualism insofar as you are the individual we want you to be within our system. So you have to be the individual we want you to be. Be an individual, but you have to be this, 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 and this. You know what you start hearing in that is uniformity. Now, you can be an individual, but you have to have this. You have to be of this mindset. You have to be of this persuasion. You have to have this philosophical idea, and so forth and so on. But love, that's not individualism at all. We would call that uniformity. When we look at dystopian novels, for you readers out there, if you read dystopian novels, I've read a handful myself, what you often find is not unity, especially of the lower class. It is uniformity. They're not looking for diversity. They're looking for people to look and be and talk and act and think the same. That's what totalitarianism leads to. Do you know the irony in this? Oh, be individual, be yourself, but you better be the self that we want you to be. And you're only going to be free if you're the self we want you to be. And when you become that self, then you're free. You are more a prisoner there than when you actually have unity in our diverse of mindset. So what does the gospel do? It liberates us from all of that and says we are bound to one, Jesus Christ. We are called to know the truth of Jesus Christ. We are called to be conduits of the love and grace of Jesus Christ, making us wonderfully united and beautifully diverse. It's a real beautiful thing that we have in Christ. See, Jesus puts us in diverse callings. He puts us in diverse contexts for a singular purpose. Yes, if you're in Christ this morning, you and I have the same purpose. Now, we're different. We're different people. We function differently. We think differently. Christ has given us different gifts, but we have a singular purpose: proclaim the kingdom of Christ, to live in and for and with the kingdom of Christ, and to see the kingdom of Christ come, to pray to that end. And so with those thoughts in mind, there's one idea I want for us to see this morning, and it's this: the gospel brings unity, not division. The gospel brings unity, not division. When we start getting into what Paul is talking about, we may think, well, of course that's true. The gospel is supposed to bring unity. It's not always obvious. Not to us anyway, not to people who struggle with sin. Even believers who are now called saints, we still struggle with sin patterns. And unity is not always the obvious thing to us. Sometimes we are prone to fracturing and division. And this is the type of thing that Paul wants to deal with here. So when we think about unity, it's kind of like a godliness or holiness. Sometimes people treat godliness or holiness as if it's a suggestion. It's a nice idea. Beloved, those are not nice ideas. Those are commands from Scripture. Unity is a command from Scripture. We are called in Christ, we who call Christ Lord, to be unified with one another. And so when we think about this unity, it's essential to gospel community, so that there is no division among us. And that's what these eight verses, 10 through 17, get out. When we think about what is the enemy of gospel community, this is going to sound horribly obvious. The enemy of gospel community is division. And it's what our enemy will seek to sow again and again and again, to bring division, to bring disruption, to upset the community and keep it fractured and not as together as one body under one head. So that this is such an issue for Paul. Paul says right out of the gate, I appeal to you, or I urge you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there are to be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. Paul's giving urgency to this. This is not just a thing that Paul thinks, well, if we can get there, that'll be nice. He's saying, no. This is where we have to get to. This is where we have to be. We have to get to that place of unity. There can't be divisions among us. There can't be. And notice that he's talking to this. He says, brothers, so we know exactly who he's talking to. He's not talking about just a general sense of community and well-being with our fellow human being. He's talking about within the church. That's why he says, brothers, this is a message to the church of God to remember what our calling is. And it's primarily, obviously, faith, but to be unified. And when he says this, how does he appeal to you, brothers? By the name, or through the name, of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have this prepositional phrase that locates, where's the authority in this? So Paul is not simply just telling people it'll be a good idea if we were more united. He is speaking with the authority of Christ, through the authority of Christ. He's appealing to people on behalf of Christ to be united. In other words, what we would say is, since he locates this in or by the lordship of Christ, this is a demand of lordship, that the lordship of Christ demands that we be united together. Let's don't go to sleep on that point. Let's don't kind of say, oh yeah. It's like we have to fight for it. We have to fight for it. How easily offended are you? How quickly can someone ruffle your feathers? How quickly can someone say something that puts you off or makes you not want to be around that person? This happens. It happens to me. It happens to you. But the test becomes, how is this going to affect our unity as brothers and sisters? How are your actions or my actions going to lead to a fracturing or division? Now listen, here's what I'm not saying. Don't sit up every night angst-ridden saying, am I dividing the church? I mean, if you're dividing the church, stop it. But also be aware of the little cracks, the little fractures that happen and that get into our foundation that make us choose a pathway of disunity rather than unity. So I think that It's a matter of constantly bringing our mindset to the lordship of Christ and saying, God demands unity. I'm not going to wink at things that are hurtful. I'm not going to dismiss things that are painful. But for mercy's sake, can we let love cover a multitude of sins? We absolutely can. When things need to be dealt with, we deal with them. When we can be gracious, choose grace. But by virtue of the calling of Christ, let us choose to be unified. And when we think about this unity, Paul is not saying everybody has to have the same opinion. That would be uniformity. He's not telling us that. We can have different opinions. We can think differently about different things. There are some non-negotiables, however. The divinity of Christ would be one. The virgin birth, the truth of the gospel, our call to walk by faith and not by sight, to have the fruit of the Spirit at work in us. These types of things are not negotiable. Upon those things, we should be unified. So, yes, let us have our different opinions, but let us be singular on Christ and His Word, the Word in which He's given us. And when we think about, when he says this, he says, no division among you, but that you be united the same mind and judgment, or the same mind and purpose. All it is a mind and judgment, a mind and purpose that is centered on Christ. What is he talking about? Be of the same mind and judgment? That we're believers, that we're believing, that we are centered on our belief in Christ. However, we articulate it that there is some core of the message that we can say is the exact same as everybody in this room. That core message is the exact same. And here's the thing. So I want to highlight, we can have different opinions. We can have different opinions on the days of creation. We can have different opinions on the age of the earth. We can have different opinions on how we understand the book of Revelation. We can have different opinions on any of these other things that are not crucial to us believing the gospel. Yes, our opinions can be different. But we can't differ on, when we start talking about days of creation, who made it? God did. God made it. Not evolution. God made it. We start thinking about the end times. Oh, well, are we amillennial? Are we postmillennial? Are we premillennial? Are we dispensational? Can we agree that Christ is coming back bodily for His people? If we can agree on that, then I'm okay. But I do want to talk to you later if you don't agree with me. Just kidding. If you're visiting, it's a joke. If we can agree on those things, then that's okay. But the point is, yes, let us have our differing opinions. But on matters that are non-negotiable, we must be united. Paul continues, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. So what are these quarrels? Well, it's not specified. Well, we can see in verse 12 exactly what he's talking about. But the quarrels, are they more than that? Are they they're not less than verse 12, but they might be more than that. All we know is that there is a general sense of strife, and Paul is writing to them because this is unbecoming of the church. We shouldn't be known by our quarreling. We shouldn't be known by our divisions. Now, we can't always take credit for how the world sees or describes the church, but we should be compelled to be known by our unity in Christ around the truth of His Word. When he mentions this, he mentions the name Chloe here. Lots of speculation as to who Chloe is. People have very vivid imaginations when it comes to Chloe. You know, we're told almost nothing about her. We don't know if she was a business partner. We don't know if she was just a member of the church. We don't know if she was just a lady that Paul met along the way who helped minister to his needs. We don't know any of that. All we know is that some people from where Chloe was brought a report to Paul, and Paul took it seriously. So at the end of the day, whoever she was, whatever she meant to Paul, he respected her opinion. He respected the people from her house. And that's really all we need to know. What we get, though, is an elaboration. What is the quarreling? Well, it gets into verse 12. What I mean to say is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. What was happening within this church? They were starting to pursue a cult of personality. I'm following this person.
we follow that. Well, we go by the teachings of Apollos. You know, we follow Paul. We're the right ones. It sounds so ridiculous when I do it this way, and I am going over the top with it because I want us to see how ridiculous it actually is. It's silly when we connect ourselves to the teacher under the auspices of, he's the right one. We got the right one. And all you other poor sinners will pray for you. And we have to fight that mindset. When we think of it, this is when he talks about these teachers who, by the way, are godly men, faithful men, teaching the word of God. So no shame on the teachers, and I'm not throwing shade at them at all. The teachers are legitimate teachers. The factions are illegitimate factions. So we're starting to see how sin works. Easily we can start laying the blame, well, those teachers, maybe they're divisive. Or maybe they're not. Maybe the people who follow them are. We have to keep that in mind. When we look at this, we start thinking about what should be, what might be in our minds, the trump card, where when you think that I follow Paul, okay, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter or Cephas, I follow Christ, we might go, oh, that's the right one. That's not the way Paul writes it here. The intention, or the implication of what Paul is writing is that there's the core, the fundamental problem with each one of these legitimate factions, or these illegitimate factions rather, is that they are operating from a place of pride. Each one are essentially saying, we're right and the rest is wrong. I want to be careful how much I read into that, but that seems the way it reads to me, that it's talking about a sense of pride, that it's negative, that Paul is giving a negative example. When we think about the church is Christ's church, so the chapel is Christ's church. It's not Brad's church, it's not Richard's church, it's not the elders' church, it's not the congregation's church, it's Christ's church. We are Christ's people. We operate under the authority of Christ. And as such, we have elders and pastors who are under shepherds, under Christ, who operate in the authority of his name. So that we never get confused that whose church this is. This is not my church. It's not anybody else's church. It's Christ's church. And we have to be careful to follow Christ. To follow Christ, not dynamic personalities. Not personalities who can fill the seats. Not personalities who speak well. Not personalities who are polished or eloquent. Not personalities who can turn phrases. But men who are pointing people to Christ. Beloved of God, the pastors of our churches should live their lives doing this. And try not to be seen. We have to be seen. We have to. We're up here. I'm up here in front of you. But I hope and pray my heart and disposition will always be this. Because that's the pastor, that's the elder, that's the teacher, that's the leader that we need. People who are pointing us to Christ. Thank God Paul did that. Thank God Peter did that. Thank God Apollos did that insofar as we can tell. Again, I'm not laying any blame at these men. I'm laying blame at the hearts of people who, as is said in the Lord of the Rings, are so easily corrupted, especially when it comes to power. And so when we see here, we see this, the sin here, I'm pride. Pride, I'm with the right one. And I'll tell you, how do we make a modern day application of this? And I want to be careful with this. I think one of the most modern day applications we can make with this is denominationalism. When you start looking at how quickly we fracture over things that are of a secondary nature, and we start building our own little groups that now agree with us, I don't know that's always the most healthy thing. And I want to say this right out of the gate. I'm not saying that denominations themselves are sinful. I'm saying the attitude that leads to them often is. When you start looking at denominations of churches who are faithfully preaching the gospel, I'm grateful for them. I really am. Grateful for them. And the ones who aren't, we're going to have to face the judgment. And so it's not as if I'm saying, so just poo-poo denominations. But what I'm saying is it gets at to something that is fundamental to the human heart, our quickness to split over issues. So let us don't do that.
I pray we don't do that. Let us stand firm in the beauty and richness of God. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful for groups and networks of churches who are like-minded. I am grateful for that. I think it can be a tremendous blessing. But I also think there's always a flip side to that. And not always seeing divorce or fracture as an answer to a problem. Maybe we need to do better about working through our issues. Paul builds on this when he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" All of these questions expect a negative answer. So Paul is not expecting that anyone would say yes. So Christ is not divided, in other words. No one else has been crucified for the people of God. No one was baptized into the name of Paul. So when we think about this, what's the clearest statement? Only Christ saves. Only the Lord saves. Only Christ the Lord saves his people. Only his sacrifice saves. We are baptized into his name, into his authority, to walk under his banner. We're not baptized into any other name. No one I've ever baptized have I ever said, "I baptize you in the name of Brad." I mean, I think the elders would fire me. And rightfully so. They should. But we're not baptized into the name of Brad or Richard or any other pastor. We're baptized into the name of Christ. And you can say, well, of course. Of course that's true. I know it feels obvious. But how deceitful is sin? Deceitful enough to convince people to connect themselves with other people as if that's somehow going to be for their merit and for their good. And while we need community, while we need unity, we need to keep very clear over who the Savior, who the Lord, and who the leader actually is. And it's Jesus. And by virtue, we live under his authority, which is articulated in Scripture. Verses 14 through 16, Paul takes some time to talk about the general confusion that had taken place, or the potential confusion that could have taken place over the baptism. "I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." I did kind of chuckle a little bit. Then he gets another verse and he says, "Okay, well, I also did baptize Stephanas, you know, in that household. But beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anybody else." I can relate to that. I can relate to that. It's like, okay, I think I did this or this, and then later, oh, yeah, I think I did do this too. And maybe I did some other stuff, and we'll just throw the blanket out there. But what he's talking about here, he's saying, "I didn't baptize many people." When you think about Crispus, we can probably readily identify. Crispus, all the way back to Acts chapter 18, had been a synagogue leader in Corinth, and he became converted under Paul's ministry. So naturally, Paul would have baptized him. Seems natural. Gaius is a little harder to identify. We're not exactly sure. There's a few different Gaiuses mentioned in the New Testament, so it's not exactly clear who he is. But what do we know about Gaius? He was baptized by Paul. So by virtue, he was converted under Paul's ministry, most likely. So not any real clue about his identity. The house of Stephanas, you'll read again in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, again, we know little about him. We just know that Paul mentions him. Paul mentions to a church at his house or his household. So we start thinking about these people. I've made this point before, but it's worth repeating. It's so interesting. These are names we would otherwise forget. What do we know about them? Relatively nothing. But what we do know is at some point in their lives, they confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They came before the church and were baptized as a public identification of themselves with Christ and an expression of their faith. And they lived their lives, insofar as Paul wrote, as faithful Christians. That's the best thing we could ever say about anybody. If all that's ever said about any one of us is we were baptized, we lived before Christ and his church to the best of our ability with a good conscience, laboring in the Lord, seeking to be faithful to Christ and his people, then beloved of God, you're a hero worthy of the welcome that Christ will give you. Worthy, I say. Why? Because of what you've done? No. But because of what Christ is doing in you even now. Sanctifying, transforming, making us beautiful in time. So we don't know these people, But what we do know, they repented, they believed, and they were baptized. A rich testimony. Paul brings this paragraph to a close here in verse 17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom," literally, not with skilled words, "lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, lest the cross of Christ be made vain." So Paul says, point blank, God didn't send me to baptize people. Now, we read that, we hear that, and we think, are you demeaning baptism? Are you making less of it? Not at all. This is where Paul is getting at. We're a unity, we're unified, but there's diversity. He did send John to baptize. Didn't send Paul to baptize, he sent Paul to preach. He sent Paul to preach the gospel to the nations, not just his Jewish counterparts, but to the nations, to the Gentiles. That's what he told Paul from the beginning. So Paul was not sent to baptize, he was sent to preach. And here we're getting a little bit of the primacy of preaching. And we can say that without at all demeaning what baptism is. Baptism is a sign. It is a sign of an outward sign of an inward reality that has taken place in someone identifying themselves with the Lord. Preaching has always been the mission of the church. Always. And people who get confused on this point just need to read the Bible. You don't even have to read commentators to get to this. When you start seeing what was the primary role of the prophets in the Old Testament, they were sent to preach. They were sent to proclaim. When you start looking at what the primary role is of the apostles and the disciples and those who were gifted with prophecy, I'm thinking of Apollos, who was also gifted with words and communication. They were sent to preach. The gospel was a message designed to be preached. One of the words for preaching in the New Testament is euangelizo, where we get our word evangelical from, or evangelize, and it means to preach the good news. That is exactly what most of our forebears in the faith, I'm thinking apostles and disciples, were sent to do, to preach. And the expectation of the preaching was transformation. That the expectation from the preaching was that people would be transformed. It would be the fruit of good preaching, would be transformation. And I know this is kind of Christianity 101, but I want for us to latch on to this, and I want us to note what he says it is and isn't. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, not with skilled words. What Paul is riffing on here is in his time, the attractiveness of people who had rhetorical gifts. By rhetorical, I just mean they were able to use rhetoric. They were gifted in their ability to communicate and turn phrases and use words so skillfully. And it had little to do with what they were saying and everything to do with how they were saying it. It was almost dramatic. Now, it's a good skill to have. So we're not knocking being good at rhetoric. It's good to be good at rhetoric. I think it would be a great gift. I wish that we were all better at rhetoric now. But the point is that in the ancient world, someone's use of rhetoric put the focus on the person speaking, not what was being said. That becomes the enemy to the gospel. We don't put the focus on the person speaking. What we want to focus on is what's being said. And so that preaching is about the message, not the messenger. And when that is true, that means that we could listen to any number of people that might not be our favorite style, but insofar as they're preaching truth, we appreciate it. We look at that and say, hey, this brother is preaching the word. It might not be your most favorite sermon. I've probably preached many sermons that are not your favorite sermon. And that's okay. I can live with that. Just don't tell me. Just kidding. You can tell me. That's not the point is not to be liked or patted on the back. The point is the message front and center? And I want us to see how important Paul says this is. He says, I didn't speak with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So
So when preaching becomes more than articulating the Word of God in a way that can be understood, when we try to make it more than that, when it becomes a show, when it becomes a way to put my brilliance on display or my skills on display, Paul says we are in danger of emptying the cross because we're trying to do something more than preach the Word. And so, how do we apply this? Well, for those who preach, to humble themselves before the Lord and seek the Spirit's guidance. For those who listen, to beware of slick presentations, to beware of the clever turns of phrases, to beware of a person who speaks and speaks and speaks and speaks and says nothing. And beloved, it's easy to be sucked in. If you've ever read a good book, someone who's really good at storytelling, you're sucked in by their talent. I have been just sucked right in by their talent, their ability to use words. And yes, we want preachers to be good and skilled, and we want them to be gifted, but the content of their message is of way more value than how they give it. So when we start thinking about good preaching, what is good preaching? And if I asked every one of us in here, there would be lots of different answers. But let me give you some just baseline. What is good preaching? What is the good preaching that we need? Good preaching is simple preaching. It doesn't have to be overly profound. It shouldn't be focusing on that which is novel. It shouldn't be overly academic, trying to connect dots and deep and in ways that most people can't understand. Good preaching is simple preaching. Good preaching is faithful preaching. Not trying to get more clever than the Bible is itself, just letting the Word of God dictate how and where you go. You can do this in any number of different styles, whether you're doing topical, whether you're doing expositional. You just let the Word direct you where you need to go. Good preaching is faithful preaching. Good preaching is Christ-centered preaching. Good preaching leads us to Christ. It leads us to the true hero of the story. Preachers, we're not the heroes of our own story. Jesus is the hero of the story, and preaching should constantly press us into Him. And so when we look at what Paul does here, all this is kind of in the grand scheme of what it means for us to be unified. Unified around the truth of Christ. Unified around the message of Christ. And so that our unity in Christ is non-negotiable, as we've already stated. All that Christ does for us, it aims at unifying us more and more with the Godhead and with one another, bringing us into deeper fellowship with Him and with one another. That should be how we're moving as the people of God. We fall for the wiles of Satan and this world when we allow ourselves to be fractured within the body of Christ as if that's a reasonable response. I said this last week. There is a reason that Paul shows grace and charity even to those of the most guilty of the most immoral sins. But when it comes to the divisive brother, he says, put the divisive brother out. Turn him over to Satan until he learns. There's a reason that he focused on this one, because we can bear a lot of sins of each other's sins, and we should. But one of the things that will fracture our foundation is division. And so we work towards unity. We work towards being unified in Christ. The Father sent the Son in the incarnation to rescue, to revive, and to reunite His people. See, the garden, Satan sought to fracture us, but Christ has come to bring that unity that we need. And every ministry of the church should be about cultivating, protecting, and advancing the unity that we have in Christ. It should. And thankfully at the chapel, that's what we're aiming for, to keep each other together, to keep each other accountable, to give each other a space where we can relate well under the banner of Christ. Christ calls us to be singular of mind and purpose and heart. So I pray that we will strive through the Spirit to be obedient to that call. Please pray with me. Father, thank You for this word this morning. Thank You for its richness.
It's goodness. And Father, we pray that you would keep us as a people of your word, that we would not stray from your word, that we would not take liberties with your word, that we would not misuse your word, make light of your word, or keep your word as a secondary thought and not the primary. And Father, I pray that when we get off track, that your convicting spirit would work in us and that we would turn back to you. And I pray that we would love each other, be gracious with each other, humble before one another, seeking to work that unity through love. Father, I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for the chapel. I pray that we would be ever more unified in your spirit. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.